Father, we want to give you thanks again, Lord, for this privilege of being here brought together, Lord. We trust and thank you in faith by you for your purpose, Lord, to be in your very presence this evening. Father, as we acknowledge that we are before you and we go to your word that continues to teach us, Lord, about you and your plan for all of mankind. And those in heaven, Lord, all creatures and all of creation. Father, help for all of us who have put our trust in your Son as our Lord and Savior, that as we study and learn about some aspects of your throne room, Father, we always have the privilege of coming boldly before your throne into your very presence to find grace and help in time of need. And Lord, we acknowledge that is all times and all things. For you alone, Lord, sustain all things by the word of your power. Lord, would you be well pleased to direct the teaching, the understanding, the application, the obedience to your word. Father, to protect and oversee what goes on here, our brothers and sisters who are not with us in hopes, Lord, that they are with you this evening. Father, you've told us in this book that it is meant to be a blessing, Lord, to those of us who would read and understand and keep that which is written. Lord, I'm asking, Father, that you would indeed bless the people who hear this. Lord, that we would be a greater blessing to you and to others. And Father, we would find joy ourselves in your presence and the certain hope of that which is coming. You for your people, and your will upon the earth. We thank and praise you, Lord. We desire to know more fully so we may do more fully for your glory. Again, thank and ask in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. If you haven't already, you've got your Bible, you want to find your way to Revelation chapter 5 and keep a marker there. We're going to be looking at some other things, but let's kind of mentally review and get ourselves adjusted to where we are in this book. Right in the first chapter, as we prayed, the Lord tells us that this is to be a blessing to those who read, to those who hear or understand, and to those who keep the words of this book. And as the Apostle John has been given this vision or this revelation, hence the title of the book, he is obedient, I believe, to what the Lord has commanded in the 19th verse when Jesus commands that you would write the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. The threefold division of the entire book, I believe. Since Jesus said that, and I'm going to give John a pass for being obedient, it falls to us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to determine which parts of this book fall into which of those three divisions. Coming from the position that John, well, he saw the resurrected Christ. He was given that vision. And then he was instructed to write seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. I have already made, and just for the sake of remembrance, put out again that I believe what falls naturally to this book is the things that John saw were the vision of Jesus. The things that are were these seven churches that existed in the seven stated cities at that time. And then the third division, I believe, is what we have begun to study last week with the fourth chapter, that which would take place or happen after this. And so chapter 4 starts out with that phrase, after these things. John is caught up into heaven. We'll review quickly, but I want to do it again from the position of answering the question that I've asked several times in preparation. If heaven were opened right now, what would you expect to see there, or who would you expect to see there? And I believe there are many things that we cannot know, but the things that we do know is we, of course, would expect to see God. We would expect to see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to the extent that we could see the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we would certainly expect to see Jesus. We know that there are spiritual creatures in heaven. We know them as the angels. We know they have different jobs and functions. We know that if we opened up right now, we would expect to see the souls of people who have put their faith in Christ present. For Scripture tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If our view into the heavenly places occurred after the rapture, I would expect to see, well, the church there, all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, past and present, for the dead in Christ will rise first when the Lord comes back for his church. It is specifically at the junction between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that I believe the rapture of the church has occurred. We've taken some time, we've looked at a lot of biblical evidence outside of Revelation, but if I just confined myself just to the book of Revelation, I would put forth these three compelling reasons. Up and through the third chapter, we see the church mentioned quite often. At the end of chapter 3, the Holy Spirit goes silent on the use of the word church. We don't see them pictured again, I believe, until chapters 19. We don't see them mentioned again until the word church used again until chapter 22. So the Lord stops talking about the church after writing much in the second and third chapters. The next thing is there's nothing that occurs in chapters 6 through 19. There's no specific teaching that says the church is there or must experience any of it. Many people have come to that interpretation, but I just point out the obvious that no one can biblically deny. There is no specific teaching that says, hey, the church is there, and the church is going through that. Lastly, from the book, I believe that there is evidence in chapters 4 and 5 that the church is present in heaven. Now, does the Lord explicitly state that? Here is the church in heaven. No, he doesn't, but he does give us the example of beings who exist in heaven. So far, we have seen the 24 elders, we've seen the four living creatures, we've seen the one who sits on the throne, we've seen the Holy Spirit of God represented. We're going to see angels also tonight, but I have made the case from interpreting the symbols of the 24 elders to say the 24 elders fit the biblical pattern of a description of the church, namely this. They're clothed in white garments. Now, are there others clothed in white garments? Yes, there are. Angels are also clothed in white garments. But we know that the church is described as being clothed in white. Revelation 19 tells us that. They are wearing crowns. We know that the believers who overcome and are rewarded are given crowns according to their service. The term itself, elders, is not one that's used of angels anywhere else, but is used of those leaders in the church. The number 24 itself speaks of the completeness of the priesthood according to the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament when David divided up the full course of the priests into a rotation that they would serve in the temple. When the 24 leaders of those families were present in Jerusalem, the priesthood in its totality was represented. So 24 elders present in heaven could be a symbolic representation of the fullness of the church being present in heaven. So that's what I would present, and we will see them again here in our studies going through the chapters, but as a reason why I believe at this juncture, just from the book, the church is present in heaven. In that, chapters 4 and 5 serve as kind of a standalone scene, the heavenly throne room before the activities of chapters 6 through 19 begin to happen upon the earth. And if you will allow me this, I see them as sort of an introduction to the things that must come after that. So, as we think about those things, I want to back outside of the book of Revelation and bring a couple more thoughts to your mind. We know that Revelation is a book of prophecy. Prophecy, or the essence of predictive prophecy, is this. If God says something is going to happen, well, you have two choices. One, it has already happened and been fulfilled in the past, Or secondly, it is yet future. It is going to happen. So when we look at the statements of God and say, God said this would happen, we say, has this already happened? No. If not, we look for a future fulfillment of these. Much, not all, of the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled in the future. Well, what do you mean not all? Jesus already appeared to John. John already got the command to write. John already wrote the whole book. Those letters already went out to the seven churches nearly 2 millennia ago. That much we know. From chapters 4 onward, we look at this from the position of, has this already happened? And I would simply say, everything that harmonizes Scripture, no, not yet. Until the rapture of the church, we don't see, I believe, what the Lord is intending us to understand happening. So, having again reminded you of something you've heard many times, the nature of prophecy, I would like to bring a couple others to your attention. Please, as you keep a marker in Revelation chapter 5, make your way to Psalm 110. I would like to look at Psalm 110 with us this evening in relationship to what we're about to read in Revelation. Keeping in mind that if God says something is going to happen, it's either already happened or it's yet future for us. Psalm 110, the first part, is a passage that we find quoted from in 3 of the Gospels in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, guess which ones? The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones that describe the nature of the tribulation. In those Gospels, it is quoted from Psalm 110, where we read together, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, if you remember that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus used that in confrontation with the Pharisees when they were debating and rather refuting the nature of who Jesus was. How could David say in the Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord," if the Messiah is a descendant from David, and they were stumped? Well, it could happen if the preeminent Christ was not just a physical descendant, but also the Creator. If he was the root and the branch of David, or we like to say, I like to say, the root and the shoot. He was before David, and also, when he came to earth as a man, descended from David, still in his very nature, God Almighty, but also fully human. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So what we see in Scripture is God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I, the Father speaking, make your, the Son, enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus ascended, again, nearly 2 millennia ago, where he has been seated at the right hand. Now, we understand symbolically, like the work is finished, where he remains in that capacity until his enemies are made his footstool. So since the Lord said that, we ask ourselves, when did that happen? It hasn't happened yet. It's a future fulfillment. Let's get a little more of the context of the psalm here. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. A future time prophesied when, as God said, he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. I love that. It speaks to you and me and all who have voluntarily come to Christ. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That mystery figure Melchizedek in the Old Testament who has no historical recordings of lineage. We don't know who he descended from. The Holy Spirit edits that out. He becomes a picture of Christ who, of course, brings bread and wine to Abram in the Old Testament. Abraham gives him a tenth of his spoils. He becomes the prefigure of our Lord Jesus, a priest and a king who's representative in picture form of our high priest, Jesus, and who's also King of Kings. and Lord of lords. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Please notice what's mentioned in this prophecy of future fulfillment. Kings, leaders, authorities, God's wrath. They're going to be executed. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill all the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Scripture uses that phrase two ways. One, as means of encouragement, lift up your head. And the other, lift up your head, is synonymous with lifting off your head. And I believe that's what's in view here. So there's a prophecy. God said that's going to happen. Rightly so, we say, well, that's not happened yet. It must be future. So in some sense, symbolically, Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Lord until he makes his enemies his footstool. Day of wrath, day of execution. Interesting phrase. From there, let's go to the book of Hebrews on our way back to Revelation and pause for a few moments in Hebrews chapter 8 and I would like to look at the first five verses. Hebrews 8, chapter 1, we read. Now please, again, remember, there is much reference and teaching going on in the passages that we're going to read. You need to read it, of course, within the context of the book, which happens within the context of the New Testament, and what we're being referred to is happening within the context of all of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We, speaking, a Christian speaking to other Christians, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Again, picking up from Psalm 110, the author of the book of Hebrews, guided by the Holy Spirit, says, Jesus, at this time, first century, he is seated there, okay? And Jesus serves as the high priest. We know that the high priest is the highest in the order of the priesthood, and he is the one who could go into the presence of God once a year in the terms of the Old Testament temple service with blood and make atonement for himself and the people. Well, that's the Old Testament picture. The New Testament fulfillment is Jesus did this once. All of that Old Testament sacrifice points to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, who accomplished it for all who would put their faith in him when he gave his life on the cross. He's saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The writer of the Hebrews knew that's where he is, and he's there and will remain there, presumably, until the Lord makes his enemies his footstool. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This is an important concept for tonight's study and your personal study of the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. John is taken up into the heavens, in 4 and 5, a throne room. He's given a heavenly perspective. What's referred to in the passages that we're going to look at is the earthly tabernacle and temple, the sanctuary, the altar, the sea, all of those things, they were given to Moses. He was shown him the pattern on the mount. And what's further revealed in Hebrews, those earthly things were a copy of the true things that exist in the heavens. Now, what remains us to understand is, does the Lord want us to understand in a very literal sense, hey, there is an altar. We haven't seen it yet in Revelation, but we will in chapter 8. An altar is mentioned. We've seen a throne where the presence of God is. If we were going to think about that, we know that heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. But in the temple and tabernacle, well, the Holy of Holies is where the Lord's glory or his presence dwelt. Mentioned a glass sea and said, and I don't know if this seemed like a, well, that might be removed interpretation, but I mentioned if the Lord desires us to understand the heavenly throne room from what he's revealed in the temple and the tabernacle which preceded it, well, there was a bronze sea, and it was the water used for ceremonial washing. But the glass sea in heavens was different in that there was no water. It seemed to indicate a fixed state. And we would understand that in the heavens there is no uncleanness at that time, no need for washing. But yet it was represented, speaking about perfect glorification or the ultimate end of sanctification. So I'm just kind of putting that out there before we see it here in the text. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, we read, "A minister, speaking of Jesus, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Again, the one that Moses and the priests and Israel built was a copy of the things in the heavens. There is a heavenly reality that the tabernacle, then the temple, was meant to represent and communicate to us. Speaking of the Old Testament temple sacrifice and service, we read verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer." This one is speaking of Jesus. If the high priest, the copy, were required to make an offering, and that's supposed to communicate to those of us on earth some truth about heaven, well, that would have to say something about Jesus. He'd have to make an offering. This has been explained to the New Testament Israelites, who their whole life understood the Old Testament temple and sacrifice, but never understood until the Lord showed them that this all pointed to Jesus and a truth that was in heaven. Saying Jesus, he's the high priest, he had to have something to offer. Verse 4, "For if he," Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," here it comes, verse 5, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said," the Lord speaking to Moses, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The Lord gave Moses a view of how he wanted them made. And they were a copy and a shadow of heavenly reality. Skipping over next page or so, we pick it up again in Hebrews chapter 9. Not just skipping for the sake of time, but if you go back and read this, you will see that the writer, the Lord writing through the writer of Hebrews, he didn't skip. He just built this case very concretely. We're picking it back up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, with the words, But Christ, our Lord Jesus, came as a high priest of the good things to come. Not fully realized there yet. In part, the Holy Spirit's an earnest, the down payment. But Jesus came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Okay, this is the heavenly reality that is being spoken of. And what did Jesus offer? Because if he's the high priest, and the high priests and their service taught us that they need to make an offering, what about Jesus' offering? Well, the Lord tells us, when Jesus came serving this more perfect tabernacle, he came, verse 12, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Jesus accomplished this in heaven, brought his sacrifice. The earth, things on earth in the Old Testament were a picture of what Jesus would and did. Jesus did this once for all. There's no more sacrifice that remains. If you think about churches that have altars, you have to ask, well, what's being sacrificed? The New Testament, the only thing we offer is a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving, because Jesus accomplished everything. Well, why, we might ask. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer," an Old Testament requirement, "sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The animals were required to be without spot or blemish. It was a picture of the sinlessness of Jesus, who committed no sin, but yet voluntarily gave his life as a substitute for all who would put their faith in him. And the argument is, hey, listen, if in the Old Testament that a goat or a lamb, if that would offer temporary atonement, how much more would the sinless, perfect blood of Jesus Christ cleanse from unrighteousness? How much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? A realization of everyone who's born again, who puts their faith. My sins are forgiven. I've been made new. And it's not about anything I've done or ever could do, but because of the Lord's goodness. That's the cleansing of our conscience. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, right? The New Testament, God's promise he made. Given, interestingly enough, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and onward, first to Israel, but the church is the first one to enter in. Israel will enter in again, but it won't be until after the tribulation, until they repent nationally. Individually, they enter right now as they individually come to faith, for those who do, and we know them as Christians. But this new covenant, that Jesus is the mediator, and I want to point this out because there's some tie-ins, and I think some things you've heard about the teaching of Revelation 5, and that's why in part why we're here tonight. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions or sins under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, it gets kind of technical, but stick with me. We'll seek to make this clear. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. Simply put, if somebody leaves a will, which is their instructions, the disbursement or their last intentions of earthly goods or directions, they have to die before it goes into effect. Don't expect if you're in somebody's inheritance to get it before they're dead. That's kind of the main point here. Somebody had to die for this testament or this testator to be in effect. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. All that blood and gore in the Old Testament points to the necessity of our Savior having to shed his blood before God's new covenant or promise being in effect, that their sins and lawless deeds I would remember no more. Moses saying again in verse 20, when he did that which was to point us towards the New Testament, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, just a couple more verses. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, please notice that, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. If everything that happened on earth was just to represent the better things that were going to come, there has to be a better sacrifice. Why are we talking about this? Well, if the Lord is teaching us in Revelation about heaven and he's showing us in symbol form these realities, if we see an altar, a sea, we see priests, you know, a better sacrifice is going to have to appear in this picture, we would think, or we would expect from our understanding of the New Testament. For he says the heavenly things themselves would have to be purified with better sacrifices than the mere blood of goats. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we have it on pretty good understanding. This was written first century. When was Jesus appearing as a better sacrifice? Well, he was up there from the point of time when he ascended to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews says this a lot, but it's good to say that because many religions still get that wrong, that there needs to be an ongoing sacrifice. Some would think that the bread and the cup are the literal body and blood of Jesus. No, they're symbols of the once for all sacrifice. No more altar, no more bloody sacrifice. God says, Jesus did this once for all, and he did it in the heavenly places, of which the earthly things are copies meant to teach, represent, point us to Jesus. Now that's what the Lord says. So we would think, if we had a view into heaven, that we might see a better sacrifice presented, offered, maybe even a bloody sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins as a fulfillment of God's plan and in confirmation of the scriptures, as he was sacrificed, the Lamb crucified before the foundations of the earth. With that in mind, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 5, where we pick it up roughly halfway through our two chapters on the heavenly scene. And with that bit of biblical background, we'll take a view here on what the Lord tells us. Revelation chapter 5, John speaking of what the Lord has shown him. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. There's a lot in this book, a lot of symbolism, some literalism. The Lord identifies when it's literal, and then he uses words like when it's symbolic, and sometimes he just puts it out there and we're left to prayerfully study, which does the Lord intend us? But we know John's been given this vision right away when he's taken to heaven. He sees one seated on the throne. And we've asked and talked about this. Who would be seated on the throne in heaven? Well, that would be God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're co-eternal, co-equal. So far we've seen one that, well, was seated. So far we've seen the Holy Spirit. But we're now seeing the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll. Please remember the biblical significance of right hand. That's always the position of power. Where was Jesus seated after he ascended? At the right hand of him in heaven, until the Lord, presumably God the Father, made his, Jesus' enemies, his footstool. And John says, well, this is what I saw. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, very likely you have heard before, people who have taught would come to this and say, I believe that scroll is the title deed of the earth. Maybe you've not heard that. I've heard that from several people. You can still read that in classic commentaries. I have a biblical question for you. Where in Scripture do we see the concept either expressly stated or symbolically referred to as the title deed of the earth? To the best of my understanding, we don't. Right? But we do see in Scripture, in the Psalms and other places, that the earth is the Lord's, not will be, present tense. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness therein. In other words, God owns it. He made it all. He has rightful ownership. Truly, he gave authority to Satan over the world for a season. But when it comes to ownership, the only thing I see in Scripture is God says, it's mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? A figure of speech meaning to represent, it's all mine. I made it. I own it. Now, where would well-intended people get that idea from? In first century Rome, and remember the original audience we have, historians tell us, last wills and testaments of Roman emperors sealed with guess what? Seals. Guess how many? 7. That's what the Romans did. So there is a parallel, but I've got to say Scripture always takes precedence over culture. I don't think God's copying culture. Culture may be copying the Lord. But what we do see in the Bible is other 2 specifically references to scrolls that have writing on both sides. Please notice verse 1. This scroll has written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. In the book of Zechariah and in the book of Ezekiel, both prophets are shown a scroll. In Zechariah's book, the scroll is flying, right? And he gives a dimension of it. And it has writings on one side and the other. And the Lord says, well, this is the curse to expel the thief and the perjurer. In this scroll, it contains the information of God's will that would happen, his judgment against people. Same in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees a scroll written on both sides, and it contains God's judgment against a rebellious Israel. You can read about that, and you're going to see other parallels if you choose to follow it this far. Giving us a biblical example to say, listen, we have a picture that when God writes prophetically of a scroll written on both sides, it contains information of God's plan of righteous judgment that is forthcoming. I believe that's a better biblical picture, and perhaps the Lord intends too, not in the sense that the Lord doesn't own the earth, but when this thing is finally read or unsealed would be a better way to express that, God is going to exercise righteous authority, but specifically redemption. I want to make you sensitive to the word as the Lord uses it. Redemption. I believe what comes up when we get through chapters 6 and onward is the Lord's redeeming. We know that all creation, not men and women, but the physical creation itself groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. There's going to be a redemption for creation too. When does that happen? When does the Lord make the sons' enemies his footstool? Well, John sees a scroll. It has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with 7 seals. 7, again, is a biblical number of perfection or completeness. They mean the same thing. John then goes on to say in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel, unnamed. The Lord doesn't name him. I don't think it's important who he is. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? You're going to need to go back to chapters 4 and chapter 5 and hunt for the English word worthy. It's a translation of the same word, but it's used 6 times in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Question, what does worthy mean? I don't want to just assume that we know what it means, because, you know, what does worthy mean? Anybody here have a car? Okay. Ever go to sell a car that you once owned or do own and want another car? You have to determine, what's that thing worth? Right? There's a tie in there. It speaks of value, worth, or worthiness, but more specifically, who's deserving? Right? Who really deserves this? 6 times. Once in chapter 4, 5 in chapters 5, we're going to see this word worthy. And it seems to be a big issue and a matter of specific focus. And now this unnamed strong angel calls out. He said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, verse 2, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Some people would put the emphasis on no one was found, but I'm going in the context of the book where the Lord puts it, said, no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. From the people mentioned specifically in heaven so far, there was no one worthy. Now, wait a minute. We see God sitting on the throne. God is not worthy? Well, in a sense, our focus is being directed to the one who accomplished by the shedding of his own blood the payment for the redemption of souls and for creation, the one who's seated at the right hand. John's weeping, and it would just be speculation on why he is weeping. Is he weeping because he sees the elders and they're crowned and clothed in white, but even so, they're not worthy? Is he weeping? Why? Right? John's weeping. And it would make sense. It's like, wait a minute, we got a scroll. This is God's will. It's not going to be put into place or practice unless someone is worthy is found to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, there's those elders again, do not weep. Behold, three descriptions describe this worthy one who is found. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah was one of the standards of the tribes of Judah, speaks of the might and the power of God. The Root of David, the one who was before David, who created all things, from whom David came. The Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the, please notice the wording that the Lord uses here. John says, I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst or in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures, there they are again also, and in the midst of the elders, next word is kind of important, stood. Up to this point in time, speaking of Jesus, with one exception I know of, when Stephen is taken into heaven, I see heaven opened and one like the Son of Man standing. But here, standing, it denotes action is happening. He's not seated. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Horns is always a symbolic, prophetic representation of authority, seven completeness. He has perfect authority and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. If that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, we've got a reference to omnipotence, all power and authority, omniscience, all knowing, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he, presumably, it's still this lamb as though it had been slain in view, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So it's God seated on this throne, but it's now as the lamb as though he had been slain. So many references where there's only one who's worthy, and this is Jesus. And now he takes the scroll. Not stated, I'm going to guess he's still standing here. We first see him standing. We don't see that he sits down. He comes to the one seated on the throne, takes the scroll. In verse 8 we read, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, I believe speaks to us of praise, part of their function to offer praise, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember, incense was an Old Testament practice that had to be offered in the tabernacle and the temple. But now we're told what they represent. It's the prayers. The same way that the incense went up in the service of God, our prayers that are acceptable go before the Lord. And now these two groups of servants, they both have a connection with praise and prayer. And they sang a new song. And we talked about this a little bit, so I'll just read it and go through it quickly. Verse 9, they in view is the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They sang a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Notice the word, you are worthy. You deserve this. You're the only one of such value able to do this and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God. Now that's a manuscript difference if you're reading, some translations would say, and have redeemed men to God. I don't hold my understanding of who the 24 elders are just on this one passage. If it were this one is intended, that's a slam dunk. It would say the elders are saying, listen, you've redeemed us to God. However, the four living creatures are also apparently singing this song. You would then have to make them redeemed people. Possible, but unknown. The four living creatures are still a bit of a question mark. We're going to see more about them as we go through our study in the book. But together, these two groups, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, are singing this song. Interestingly, as I pointed out last week, angels are never said to sing. So I don't see these as angels. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us or men to God, depending on your translation, by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings. Again, that's it's a manuscript bias. Some would say have made a kingdom. And priests to our God. There they are. There's the priests before the heavenly throne, which is a representation of the tabernacle or the temple. And we shall reign on the earth. John says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. New group introduced. Here comes the angels. I'm thinking these other two aren't necessarily to be understood as angels, or they would have been described that way. John says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I believe that's a picture for massive amounts of redeemed, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. Now, verse 13 is a question. Every creature? I mean, that's what it says. When Scripture says every or all, it means every or all within the context that the Lord intends. I would imagine that Satan and his group aren't praising at this point. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but I believe that this is a picture that all creation is giving testimony or declaring. But we also see angels that have been retained in different places. So there are some biblical possibilities here with verse 13. So right now we'll just look at it and let it say what it says. Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, and such as that as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. Truly, I agree. It's just complete accord. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. A fitting close to this portion of the heavenly scene, but as I said at the beginning, I think it serves as the introduction with understanding to what comes next. I want to take just a couple of verses by means of introduction to get you individually thinking, praying, and studying what comes next. So let's look at the next couple of verses of chapter 6. After this change of scene, John's still in heaven, but his view changes. We read, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Please get the picture. Who is opening the seals? There can be no doubt about this biblically. The one who is worthy, he is opening the seals. So what comes forth is the direct action or sent by who? Well, the Lamb. It's pretty clear. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. Please notice, here's the four living creatures again outside of chapters 4 and 5. Now in chapter 6, they're still being referred to. And we see the elders and the living creatures again. I'm just pointing this out because sometimes we determine the identity of who these people are by what they do. We're getting a little more information. I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Kind of the introduction for who comes next. Who is that person? Well, explicitly, it does not tell us who this person is. Sometime it does. Biblically, prayerfully, lead in for next week. See if you can come up with a biblical position for who this person is. But for us, as of right now, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you that you've given us this glimpse into heaven, Lord. These things that are written in language that you have determined that they should be written. Lord, meant to be a blessing to those who would read and those who would hear and understand and those who would keep the words. Father, everything about you is wonderful and we desire to know it, but we also realize apart from your Spirit leading us, Lord, apart from us standing upon your truth, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth, and Lord, your Spirit would tell us things to come. Father, we simply and humbly come before you and ask, Lord, would you instruct us? Would you give us the clarity and confirmation that you desire us to know, that all your people would be blessed, Lord, in your presence with understanding, that we would be able to accept by faith what you have revealed, Lord, and rejoice in those things that will be coming, specifically, Lord, you coming for us at the time of your choosing, and for your will that will be revealed and executed upon this earth. Lord, for you are worthy. We thank you and praise you. Now, Father, I'm just reminded in other places in your word, and we will yet see again in this book, that when there is a scroll offered that contains your will, Lord, the reader on occasion was instructed to eat it, and he is told that it tasted sweet like honey in his mouth, but made his stomach bitter. Lord, my understanding is that the sweetness of this is to know that your will is going to be done, but the bitterness is knowing that your judgment is going forth on people who have refused your mercy. Lord, we know that we're not in that time yet. Father, we imagine that there are still more to come in, even though that this will surely come to pass and these judgments will fall upon your people. Lord, there still are people that you are drawing to yourself. We pray for them. Lord, we would like to present ourselves to you and for your purpose. Father, asking for spiritual eyes to see and hearts that would be willing to go at your direction to carry your good news to them. I pray for anybody, Lord, that would be here tonight or listening to this, that would come to you and your understanding of your righteous judgment, which will certainly come upon this earth. And Lord, would be seeking a salvation and a Savior. Father, that they would come to you, that they would just humble their hearts, repent, put their trust in you as Lord and Savior. Father, for those who have, again, encourage us, strengthen us, keep us from any error that's of man or any evil being, Lord, and just lead us in your truth. All that you desire, we ask, we thank and praise you for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.